Well, good morning. I hope everybody is doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Dean. I'm the pastor here, and we're grateful whether you're in the room, online, listening with us today. For those of you, maybe, I know some of you are newer to Central Ohio, just a word of encouragement to you. You have just experienced the fifth weather season of the year. You may have thought there was only four, right? Spring, summer, winter, fall. We have another one around here called fake spring. Right, so this week you had fake spring. We hope you enjoyed it. Don't get your shorts and your tank tops out, right, too quick. Right, it's going to flip here pretty fast. We are in a series. You've joined us on a day that we are looking at this idea of vice and virtue. Every week we're talking about this idea that every temptation we experience is an opportunity for faithfulness. Because when we think about temptation, the way that we typically think about it is, oh man, this is where I'm going to fail. But it's also an opportunity to follow. Every temptation is an opportunity to do what Christians really want to do, right? Which is please our Heavenly Father. And so we have the chance and the opportunity to do just that. So we're working our way through the seven deadly sins as they are spoken to us in Proverbs. And this week we are on the third of those seven deadly sins, and it's the sin of pride. And I think that pride, in my opinion, is the worst. It is the deadliest of the seven deadly sins. It's the one probably that is the most ubiquitous, that's easy. It's kind of like the carbon monoxide of sins, right? It's this colorless, odorless killer for us. One author that I read said this week that pride is in the chariot holding the reins to the other six of the vices. And I think, generally speaking, that's true. The scriptures have a lot to say about it. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 say about pride that it goes before a fall and that it leads to destruction. Three different times the Bible describes for us, I think it's Proverbs 3, 1 Peter 5, and James chapter 4, God's response to our pride. The interesting thing about that is it says the same thing every time in all three cases. Now, what's interesting about that is I do not know of another vice, another sin that is spoken to directly three times in the scriptures with the same verbiage. I'll read the James passage to you, James chapter 4 and verse 6. It says this, that God opposes. That word means to hold at arm's length, right? So think about the Heisman pose, right? That God Heismans the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. So I don't know about you, but I just think about, man, what is it like when my name comes up in heaven if I'm living in pride and you think about God giving you, like the Derrick Henry stiff arm, right? If you're an NFL fan. So we're gonna roll with this definition of pride today. That pride is extravagant self-preoccupation. That's really what pride is. This idea that we are the source. It was just a couple of months maybe after Angie and I moved into our first home. I told you this story probably 20 years ago, if I can remember correctly. But right after we moved into our first home, a couple of weeks there, Angie came to me and she's like, it's kind of weird. Like whenever I dust, she's like, it doesn't seem to work. Like she's like, I'm using lots of Pledge, but it's like there's a dusty film on everything. So what I thought she was asking me for was kind of to help her. It's kind of become like her dusting coach, right? Like I could tutor her in how to dust better. She was not asking for that help, by the way. That was, I thought, incorrectly. But I did mention that to my dad. And I said, it's kind of funny. Like I had a lot of dust in the house. And so my dad says to me, he said, well, when was the last time you changed your furnace filter? To which I responded, there's a furnace filter? Like, I had no idea. Like, I'm a first-time homeowner. I missed that, right? In the class, my dad's like, yeah, go check your furnace filter. And so this winter, a couple of months ago, whenever Angie and I were cleaning out things in our basement, kind of getting rid of some stuff, we came across the filter. I kept it. You don't keep old furnace filters? I don't know. So this is the furnace filter, just as a reminder of my idiocy that I pulled out of my... the source of dust right there, right? So I was thinking about the message today and thinking, like, what we need as we fight pride is that we need a filter. And right, so the corresponding virtue to pride is humility. And humility is the pride-fighting virtue. It is the filter that you and I need for a godly life, for a healthy spirituality. If pride is in the chariot holding the reins to the other seven of those vices, humility holds the reins to the other six of those virtues. Humility is when you and I consistently say to God, I need you. On a regular basis, on a daily basis, when we submit our lives to his authority actively, not just a one-time thing and we think it sticks. It's kind of what I do every Sunday morning before I come here to church on Sunday morning. I'm like, okay, God, I've done everything I can do, right? I need you. I need you to breathe life into this message to do, Lord, what I absolutely can't do. So today we're going to look at a unique passage. Among all the scriptures, Daniel chapter 4 probably helps us deal with the reality of pride in a unique way. Now, just a reminder about what's going on historically. This is a moment in Israel's history where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has conquered Jerusalem, and he gathers up about 10,000 young people. So I want you to think about that, the heart of the future of Israel. He gathers up the best, the brightest, the sharpest, and he drags them to Babylon and basically wants to turn them into an enslaved part of the Babylonian kingdom. There probably aren't five kings, I don't know, in world history that are as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was. But his power supersizes his pride. And so as we look at Daniel chapter 4, one of the unique things that you get to see today is that this is the only chapter that I know of in all of the Bible that is penned by a pagan king. So Daniel chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And when Nebuchadnezzar says contented and prosperous, like, he built the city of Babylon on two different sides of the Euphrates River and connected them with a tunnel. It was an engineering marvel. And it's a tunnel that went under the river. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar built a waterfall outside of his house that was 400 feet tall. Now, for context, Niagara is about 170 feet tall. So think 2.5 times Niagara. That was the waterfall that he built outside of his house. He was awesome, right? And very, very arrogant. So here's what he says in verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. So now Daniel has this reputation for dream interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar calls for him to come in. And he tells Daniel this dream that he has about this tree. The tree grows up out of the ground and it becomes tall. It becomes visible, right, to all of the earth. And as he tells Daniel this dream, Daniel begins to speak back and to help him with some of the interpretation of the dream. In verse 14, the angel says to him, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let it be given that of an animal, till seven times pass before him. Sounds scary, doesn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what it means. And he's like, Daniel, can you tell me? Can you help me? And listen, God wants to be very specific with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what I think about today. You and I are going to listen to this narrative, and if we're not careful, we're going to say, oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, that guy was arrogant. Instead of seeing ourselves and seeing our own connection to the prideful realities that exist in our own lives. It's so easy to look and see, right? Somebody else. But here's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, verse 25, this is the interpretation. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the heavens. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to him whom he will. Daniel says, look, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen, man. This is real. This is God telling you ahead of time. And basically what Daniel does is Daniel, after these verses, he pleads with Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, Nebuchadnezzar, please pay attention. Please hear. Please change. Please repent. And maybe, just maybe, God will have mercy on you. Now, you've got to remember, right from Daniel's perspective, this is the king that overthrew his city. This is the king that tore into the temple. This is the king that's done devastating things to his people back in Israel, that plucked him up and dragged him to Babylon. If that was me, I don't know about you, but if that was me talking to the king, I'd be like, you're about to get what you deserve, you jerk. In Jesus' name, you're about to get it, right? But not Daniel. Daniel's like, king, please, please will you listen? But Nebuchadnezzar's supersized pride, it will just not allow him to listen. So, verse 29 says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Listen, God gives Nebuchadnezzar 1 year to change. That is lots and lots and lots of grace, lots and lots and lots of time. And so what we're going to see here, I want us to see 2 pride principles that I think will affect us. And the first of those 2 principles is that the consequences of pride typically become the seeds of humility in our lives. The consequences of pride become the seeds of humility. For Nebuchadnezzar, and I would say for us as well, what's very, very easy to think is that I would be a better God than the God. Now, the problem with that thinking is that I cannot simultaneously be full of God and full of me. And so I'll say, at least in my own life, a lot of times the consequences of my prideful decisions and my prideful choices at times, those are the grace of God in my life. Because if God would have let me run to the end, if God would have just let me go, the severity of those consequences would have been much, much, much worse. So the consequences become the seeds of humility typically that grow up. And we have to go through some stuff and we have to make some bad decisions. And prayerfully, if we will listen, that's such a big if. Because Nebuchadnezzar's extravagant self-preoccupation, it just will not allow him to listen. So next phrase, verse 30, he said, is this not Babylon, the great Babylon who has built? I have built as the royal residence. By whose power? My mighty power. And for the glory of whose majesty? He's for the glory of my majesty. Principle number 2. You will either be God in your life. You will call all your own shots. You will either be God in your own life, or you will receive God into your life. But you cannot do both. You can't both be your own God, make your own choices, your own decisions, guide, guard everything the way that you want to do it, and bring your life underneath the authority of the God. You can't do it. It's an either or, right? Nebuchadnezzar sees the amazing activity of God in Daniel chapters 1-3 in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's amazing what he gets to see. And yet, verse 8 says that he still sees Baal or Marduk in their culture as his primary god. I'll show you a Babylonian relief of Marduk when he's fighting Tiamat right in their kind of version of a creation narrative. Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, I'm still looking there. I'm still leaning there, even though he sees the obvious work and activity of God. He still refuses to submit his authority, which I think speaks to the human condition. All of us, we all have this desire to be the ruler of our own little kingdom. We all want to be the one who's in charge, right, of our own lives. That's why pastor, theologian Timothy Keller said that pride is cosmic plagiarism. It's that moment where you and I look out and we edit ourselves backwards into our history. We edit and then we take the credit for all of the good things that have happened. We plagiarize the goodness and the providence of God that He has given to us into our own ability. We go back and edit our stories and then we take the credit for all of the good things that we have done. But if you think about it, I think I can make the argument that when you look at your life today, the most successful parts of your life, you had very little, if anything, to do in terms of being the source of those things. You got the DNA you got, right? The things that govern, guide your body physically today. You didn't work for that. That was given to you. You were born in this country. Not somewhere else, but you were given the advantages of being born here in this country. You were born into the family that you were. You didn't earn that, right? You weren't given that. Those things were just, God just provided in His providence. He gave you those things. Now, where did you get the brain with which you use today to accomplish the things that you weren't the source of that. You didn't create that. That was somebody else. That was God's work, right? Into your life, but there's such the temptation on your part and my part to edit ourselves in cosmic plagiarism and say, well, yeah, that's me. That's me, all the good parts, right? Are me. And Nebuchadnezzar, he just can't, or he refuses to see it. And so, because of that, here's what happens in verse 33. He sees the shortcomings, right, of his pride. And God shows him immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. So his hair started suddenly, you know, over time, it's going to grow out, right? And his nails were going to grow. They were going to be like bird's claws. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, off the throne, wanders out in the open like an animal. He grazes, he eats grass, right, like an ox. His hair's long, his nails are long, he's completely unkempt. Some scholars think that he suffered from a condition that still exists today. Psychologists call it zoanthropy. And just to read you a little bit of the diagnosis of zoanthropy, it says this: over time, the individual may experience a lengthening of the hair and a thickening of the fingernails. Exactly what we read, right, in the scriptures, that what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't have time this morning to go into maybe more of the historical realities, but I did link an article in the app notes if you want to go and kind of go a little bit more down the historical rabbit hole of this. What's kind of interesting is that there are some historians that say they clearly see a moment or moments in Babylonian history where there's a big gap of time in Nebuchadnezzar's rule where this 7 years could have easily fit historically. One of the things that I think is interesting is maybe not just look at Nebuchadnezzar, but also look at Daniel. What you don't see Daniel do, you don't see him go run around in the field and chase Nebuchadnezzar down and try and fix everything and make everything okay, right? It is painful for Daniel to sit and watch Nebuchadnezzar go through this, but you don't see him going out there giving Nebuchadnezzar a haircut and a mani-pedi, right? To try and make everything out there okay and better. And I think for some of us who are fixers, right? For some of us who just want to make everything okay at times, what we watch, what we see in Daniel's life is that he is content to watch God's activity and to watch the grace of God in the consequences of Nebuchadnezzar's choices. Because for us, there's this kind of connective tissue between two things on one hand, the compassion to care for people when they're going through something difficult. And on the other end is this compulsion to shortcut. And Daniel won't shortcut the consequences of Nebuchadnezzar's prideful decisions and what God is working out into the humility of his life. And I'm going to tell you, if you're in that spot and in that space right now, it is a tough place to be. Super difficult to watch friends, family members, children make decisions that you would not make, and you know where this road is going and you know where this is going to land. There's something inside of so many of us, right? This compassion that wants to jump in and wants to fix it all and wants to take the consequences away. But those consequences at times in our lives, they become the seeds of humility that God is growing up. And after 7 years of time, we are blessed in that we get to hear Nebuchadnezzar's repentance story in Daniel chapter 4. We get to hear what it was like. You look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, not my dominion, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom, not my kingdom, right? His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to the point where he basically says, look, now I see it, that everything that I have is a gift. It's a gift from God. And I think Nebuchadnezzar, maybe for the first time in his life, is really, really grateful because he understands that he's going to be held accountable. That he says, listen, his dominion is an eternal dominion. In other words, I'm going to see him someday. And when I do, I'm accountable for how, what? For how I've stewarded the providential resources that he's given. How I've stewarded my time. How I've stewarded my resources, my financial resources. He believes he's going to be held accountable for that. So for those of us who are believers, I think we got to answer the same question. I think that same question is laid out in front of us. So if you're here, you're listening, and you're not a believer, you're exempt here for a minute. But for those of us who are believers, how are you stewarding your time? How are you stewarding the resources, the financial resources that God has placed in your care and in your hands? Do you build your life around the things that you want to do? Your time, your choices, your decisions, and then whatever's left, you kind of fit God into the cracks somehow? And that's kind of how you look at time? Or maybe with your resources, right? Do you do everything that you want to do, everything that you need that you've got to provide for, and then whatever financial resources you've got left, you maybe just kind of throw a little bit God's way, kind of like tipping at a restaurant, right? When the service is good, if God's doing good in your life, it's kind of like, yeah, this is okay, right? And what Nebuchadnezzar says, and I think is very wise for us, to say, no. God is the priority of my life. When you think about our financial resources, it would make sense that God would say to us, hey, as an act of faith, I'm the priority in your life. So as an act of faith, as an act of trust, I think that's why God gives us tithing. The idea where we give back to God 1/10 of everything that he gives to us, and we do that first as an act of faith. That's why whenever you give here, if you give electronically, most of the time there's a little question that pops up there in the electronic giving box that says, do you want to make this a recurring gift? So the idea is that, yes, I want to give to God as a priority regularly, consistently, to say that, God, I believe that all things, everything that I have is from you, through you, and to you. So I'm going to give back 1/10 of what you give to me, to my local church, right? The thing that God said the gates of hell will not prevail against. I remember, it's probably been a couple of years now, maybe, that I had a conversation with somebody from our church. It was probably after a generosity moment where we talked about this idea. And I appreciated it so much because this guy was just really, he was really raw. He's like, listen, man, I hear what you're saying about giving and finances and resources and all those things, but man, if I gave 1/10 of everything that I made, do you know how crazy that is? Like, do you know how much money that is in comparison to what I have? And man, I appreciated his vulnerability. And I said back to him, I said, I do. Because that's the practice, right, in my own family's life. So I understand. But you know what's even crazier? Is all of the ways that God has provided for us in giving his one and only son to die on a cross for us, and providing the resurrection to give us hope as we face death in the future, and giving us all of our mental faculties and all the things that I mentioned earlier. What's crazier is all the ways that God's provided for us. What's even crazier is that you and I would think that we could do more with that tithe, with that one-tenth of our income, than God could do with it to make a difference in and throughout the world. That's even crazier. It really is just two ways of living crazy. You choose which kind of crazy it is that you want. I think what Nebuchadnezzar sees is that God's work is for our good. That God wants to give us the best kind of life possible as defined by him, not as defined by us. So here's what he says. Here's the final word from Nebuchadnezzar about this experience in verse 37. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So maybe you're here, today, and you're in Daniel's seat, and you're watching somebody that you love, somebody that you care about, somebody, a friend, a family member, a child, a parent, a brother, a sister, who's walked far away from God, and they're experiencing the consequences of those choices and of those decisions. And if I could, I would just encourage you to keep praying, to keep trusting, to keep reading, to keep sowing seeds whenever you have the time and have the opportunity, because there may come a time when you get to hear them say, "I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, for all of his works are right and all of his ways are just." Maybe you're here today and somebody invited you to come, and maybe this is the first time you've ever been to church, or the first time maybe in a long time. And if you were honest, you would say to me, "Listen, man, I'm surprised the roof hasn't caved in because I walked in here, right, today. If people knew the things that I've done or the things that I'm currently doing, you would never believe that I would be in church." But can I just tell you that one of the blessings of getting to be the pastor in a place for 20 years is that I know a lot of the people who are sitting around you right now, and they have out-sinned you 10 to 1. Steve sitting right there. Can I tell you? He's a horrible sinner. No, I'm just kidding. This guy talking to you is a horrible sinner. Matter of fact, I agree with Paul, right, when the scriptures say, "Of sinners, whom I am chief." No matter what you've done or are doing, no one is too far from the God who is always near, who's always offering grace on top of grace on top of grace. And then the third thing, maybe you're here, and maybe today you are walking in prideful self-reliance, where you say, "I'm the source, I'm the reason, I have built, I have done my kingdom, my dominion." Can I just encourage you to take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's life and reality? And so what that means for you is that means that the reason that you're here today is God's grace to you, that you're not here by accident, right? That you're here because God intended for you to be here on this day to hear this message, which means what? It's an either or day for you. You can either be God in your life, or you can receive God into your life, but you cannot do both. So for you, and today is the day of salvation. Because we hear what Nebuchadnezzar says, his epitaph in that last verse, right? "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." we would say alongside of Daniel today, but please repent. Please make today your day. We get to see some and experience some great examples of this. We have 16 people who are being baptized across both services here at 9:30 and 11 o'clock today. Some great stories. We got to see a mother-daughter team who serve alongside of each other in LifePoint Kids. They got to baptize one of the young ladies in their LifePoint Kids life group. Bob Nargoski, who's one of our life group leaders, he got to baptize his mom this morning. It's awesome. We have a young lady who's coming to be baptized today. She's a 20-something year old, and she had gone to a conference over on the West Coast. She gets to the West Coast, and her rooming plans kind of fell apart while she's there. So she goes and sits down in a park and is like, what am I going to do? Because my flight home isn't for a couple of more days. And unbeknownst to her, two young ladies who were about her age had walked through that park, prayed over it, and said, okay, God, we're going to come and we're going to try and start God conversations if you'll bring somebody to us. And on that day, in that moment, they meet her in that park. And she tells them her situation. And they're like, oh, yeah, no problem. Come and stay with us. So she goes and stays a few nights with them. They share Christ with her. She comes to faith and she's coming to be baptized today because he's the Most High. Because he's the one who sees. He's the one who looks. He's the one who knows. And you are never too far from the God who is always, always near. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray and ask for your Spirit today, God, to make us more like you, that we come to you today, God, not in pride, not beating our chest, not asking for credit, not editing ourselves into the story of what you've done, but God, we come as much as we can, as much as is humanly possible, with all the humility that we can muster, and we lay our lives down in front of you and ask you to do something with our time, to do something with our resources. And God, as these folks come this morning, Lord, we are so grateful to celebrate your activity alongside of them and what you're doing in and around them and through our church. And God, we don't want our little kingdoms, but God, we want to lend and to give our lives to the extent of your kingdom activity in the world. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll just ask you to